How can you sit still after that? You know, the Greek word is wow. Wow. Oh, wasn't that wonderful? Thank you, worship team, for leading us to the throne of grace. Amen. He is risen. Okay, the response goes like this. He is risen indeed. Now, but before I do it again, I want you to say it like you mean it, okay? If you know it, I want you to say it like you mean it. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Amen. Now we can pray. Father, you've called us in to the throne of grace, Lord. We are so mindful that we are so unworthy, and yet you've called us before you. Thank you, Father. Thank you. And what a privilege it is to, on this day, to make much of the name that is above every name. On this day, to celebrate the resurrection, to have the entire world looking in and seeing an empty cross and an empty tomb. Oh God, we ask today that you fall fresh on us, that you fall here in this place as we seek to see you high and lifted up. We ask that you would stir our hearts with what that cross reveals, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In 1899, there was a little girl that was born by the name of Lyndon. I have to find this back again. I'm sorry. I don't know how that happened. I'll blame it on the penalty box back there. There we go. So this little girl was born in 1899. Her name was Lyndon. She was the oldest of three little girls. She was the apple of her father's eye. He loved her. She loved him. He was a bank manager, and in that day and time, to be a bank manager was a position of prestige. It was a place of prominence, a great deal of prominence. But the tragic thing that her dad was a chronic alcoholic, and it finally caught up with him. He lost his position, his job, and he lost his self-respect, and he almost lost his wife and three little girls. And it was just a terrible time for that little girl, Lyndon, to go through. But Lyndon did what a lot of children will do, and she began to make up stories and began to tell those stories to her two younger sisters. You know, in some way, some children have this ability to make up fantasies that help them to cope with all the craziness and the chaos that goes on in life. Well, this little girl made up this story of a lady who came to their house. And when she came, she turned everything around. It's a fantasy, remember? But this lady came and turned everything around. She came and changed that which was unchangeable. She came and repaired that which was irreparable. You'd think that by this point in time, things would have gotten better. But they didn't, because when Lyndon was 8, her father, who was 43 at the time, passed away of tuberculosis, and things got worse. And yet, she continued to tell those stories to her sisters about this lady who blew in on an east wind. It made their home happy when this lady came, and so she just wanted to lift their spirits, and she kept telling them that story. You don't know her as Lyndon. You know her as Pamela. Pamela Travers, P.L. Travers, and of course the lady who blew in is Mary Poppins. P.L. Travers kept that alive for an entire life, 96 years. She just wouldn't let it go. In fact, what you probably don't know about her is she came to America in two different separate times and spent time with the Navajo and the Hopi Indians, learning all about their folklore and studying that ancient religion that they worshiped. She was looking for something that could change the unchangeable. And when her search didn't work out in the Western world, she headed east. What the sweat lodges in the West didn't bring, she thought maybe the Zen masters in Japan could help. And she went to see if mysticism would work, if mysticism could change the unchangeable in her life. Her life was a wreck. It was full of pain and disillusionment, and she was sure that something out there, something could blow into her life and change it. In an incredible interview with her grandchildren said this: she died having never loved anyone and never having anyone love her in return. She had looked everywhere, except to the cross. She had looked everywhere, and maybe this morning you're here looking for that same thing. You're looking for something that'll change your life, something that can change the unchangeable, reverse the irreversible. Is there anything out there? Does the cross reveal anything? Does the empty tomb reveal anything? I want you to go take your Bibles this morning, go to a passage that you probably wouldn't equate with Easter. But I got to tell you that I had a message prepared this morning from Matthew chapter 27, and the Lord just kind of stirred my heart that he wanted me to go in a different direction. And then when I showed up Friday morning and David preached Matthew chapter 27, and then he also hit Mark, Luke, and John with it just to boot, I thought I got to do something a little different here. But actually what had happened was a few weeks ago, the Lord laid something on my heart to share at the Lord's table, and I never did. I just for whatever reason, the way things went around the worship that morning, I didn't share it. But he hasn't been able to, for me to let it go. He hasn't let me let it go yet. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. One verse, but I'll have to get through 10 to get to it. But one verse. Paul is going to quote in Galatians 3:13 from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 21. And I'm going to take you there in a minute, but first of all, let's look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul is going to talk about the only thing that can change your life, the only thing that can change your eternity. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And maybe this morning, this Easter Sunday morning, you're here and you're looking for something, something that can change that unchangeable. Can it be found? The answer is yes, indeed. He came and he sacrificially took your place and my place. Listen to this. I love this. He came, he became sacrificially what we were actually, so that he could save us eternally. And so the first thing we're going to see about the cross revealing to us this morning is this. It reveals the curse of sin. Now, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 21. So put your finger in Galatians chapter. That's why God gave us these fingers. Put your finger in Galatians chapter 3 and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now, before we get to it, I want to give a little bit of context here. Why in the world would Moses, 1,600 years before the cross, why would he bring us to this? Why would he be talking about a man hanging on a tree? So while you're looking for Deuteronomy chapter 21, I want to tell you something else. I want to tell you what sin does. Sin blinds every single one of us to itself. Sin blinds us to the existence of itself. In some way, sin blinds man to its existence. I don't know how, but I know that it does. Now, let me give you a little bit of an illustration about that. The Silence of the Lambs. It's a novel that was written by a guy by the name of Tom Harris. And it's really a horror story. A modern-day horror story, if you will. And I came across an excerpt from it the other day as I was reading something else. And the author that I was reading used something from it, from an illustration, and it went boom like this, like a bump on the head. I thought, oh, that's good. So let me tell you, it's a conversation that takes place between Hannibal Lecter and Officer Starling. And Officer Starling looks at this modern-day monster called Hannibal Lecter, and she said, what in the world happened to you that you would do something like this? What would make you do this? And Hannibal responds back with this unbelievable statement. Listen to this. Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You have given up on good and evil for behaviorism. And I thought, good night, nurse, in the morning. That's our world. That's where we live, folks. You have given up good and evil for behaviorism, for in behaviorism, nothing is ever anyone's fault. That's what sin does. It blinds us to it. And it's brought us to the point in our world where we had better not call anything sin, because the reality is to call sin, sin is sin. Sin blinds us to its extent. It'll take you further than you ever want to go, and it blinds us to its expense. It costs you more than you will ever want to pay. Now, back to the text. All of that was for free. This you got to pay for. No. What was Moses doing 1,600 years before the cross talking about a man on a tree? In Deuteronomy 21, Moses is giving the law a second time. He's doing it a second time because the first generation he had given it to had passed away. They weren't allowed to go into the promised land. Now this is the second generation. They hadn't heard it, and so he's giving it to them a second time, and that's where we get the name Deuteronomy. That's what it means. So look at this. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who hangs on a tree is accursed of God. Understand something here, folks. God has never told them to hang him on the tree to kill him, to put him to death. He's never told them that. So what this is saying then is that when a man does something deserving of death and he's put to death, judgment has fallen on him, he's been put to death, you hang him on a tree just for a few hours so that when people pass by and see him, they're reminded of the curse of sin on man's life. That happened three times in the Old Testament. You know, we always think of the three crosses in the New Testament. There's three crosses in the Old Testament. I told you I was going to get you to 10 verses. Joshua chapter 10 is the first one. In Joshua chapter 10, Joshua has led the children of Israel into the promised land. And there are enemies there, enemies of the children of Israel, and they rise up to kill him. There's five kings and five armies, and they come against the children of Israel. Isn't that just like, though I got to watch, I don't rabbit trail here, but isn't that just like the world coming against the people of God and the Word of God and everything that is God, they band together and, okay, that's enough of that. But it's true, you know it is. This is a very familiar passage in Joshua chapter 10. It's the passage where the sun stands still. For an entire day, the sun stands still. And it was so that these Hebrews could wipe out the Amalekites. But these five kings escape. They get away and they head to the caves of Makeda. Joshua follows them. He gets them there. He traps them and he captures them. And in verse 26 of Joshua chapter 10, it says, "And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five crosses until they were hanging on trees until evening." Why did he hang them? Because they were enemies of God. They were enemies of God. Let me show you the second tree. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, you are familiar with this one. Maybe not so much the first one, but this one is Absalom. Absalom is the son of David, and Absalom took the kingdom from David. He was a traitor, and David got it back. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 9, we see that Absalom is hung in a tree, not intentionally, but unintentionally. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth tree, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth. I love this verse, this line. "And the mule which was under him just went on." When he hung in the tree, that didn't kill him. But Joab did. Joab took a spear and run him through. And the reason was he was a traitor of the king. And so the first one were enemies of God. The second ones were traitor. He was a traitor of the king. Now, the third cross that we see is just a few pages over in 2 Samuel chapter 21. And now, if you remember, in chapter 21, Joshua had made a covenant with the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites could live in peace with the Hebrews under this covenant. But then Saul becomes king, and Saul, in all of his craziness and rashness, just slaughters a great number of these Gibeonites. But then Saul is put to death, and David becomes king, and the land is under a great, great drought. No rain. It's a mess. And so David goes to the Lord and seeks his face, and he begins to pray, and he asks God, "Why is there no rain?" And God said, "It's because there were those who broke that covenant with the Gibeonites." And so David took the ones who were responsible for that, who were involved in that, and that's what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 9. It says, "And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord." They got hung in trees. And when they got hung in trees, they were hung for one reason and one reason only, and it was because they broke the covenant with God. Now, did you pick up on all of that? Did you get it? Three things happened. There were those who were enemies of God, those who were traitors of the king, and those who had broken God's covenant. And the Word of God tells us that you and I are under a curse, and cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So let me tell you something, folks. Every single one of us in this room are guilty of every one of those three things. Each one. We are guilty of being enemies with God. And you say, "I'm not an enemy with God." Well, you go to Colossians 1:21 and see what Paul says about that. He makes it very clear, we are all enemies of God. Not only have we been enemies of God, but we have been traitors to the king. We have turned our back on the king in sin time and time again. And we have broken repeatedly his covenant. And you see, it's you and I who deserve to be put on that cross. And if there is anything the cross reveals, it reveals the curse of sin in our lives. Now, the second thing is this. The cross reveals the cure for man. If that's the curse that I'm under, what's the cure? What's going to save me? What can I do about it? Well, I'm glad that I have your attention now because I want to go back to our text, Galatians 3:13. It's actually verse 13. I made a mistake on that. I'm sorry. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, I need to do something here right now, folks, because it's in the text, it's in the grammar. And if I don't do it, you miss it. So I got to do it. We are under that curse. But now look at what Paul says in verse 10. He says, for as many as are under the works of the law, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. There is a little Greek word for the word under here, and it's the word hupo, four little Greek letters, and it means to be under. I am under the curse of sin because I was born with a sin nature. Let me tell you something. Because of that, I am under judgment, under wrath. If I don't know Christ, if I have not accepted him as my Lord and Savior, I will pay for my sin. Aren't you glad it's paid for? And right about now you're saying, preacher, is this Easter message going to get any encouragement? Are we going to get any encouragement? It's about to. It's about to get real encouraging here because the rest of verse 13, it says, having become a curse for us. That word become in the English is the word uper in the Greek. And it means over the curse. We are upo the curse, but Christ became uper. The curse. And when he did that, he took the curse from us by doing that. There was a line in that song that the group sang that was just so incredible. It explains it. It says, the weight of every sin was poured upon him. I'm about to have a Baptist-costal fit here right now. I'm telling you that right now. We are under the curse if we don't know him, but he became over us, and when he did, the curse came to him. That's what the cross reveals. That's what we see when we look at that empty cross. It reveals the fact that the curse came to him instead of us when we come to him. That's what it reveals. And you know what? Jesus invites us to come. He invites us, and he takes us. He takes all of that wrath and judgment and guilt away from us because he's uper. Can you get it? The first thing is the cross reveals the curse of sin. The second thing is the cross reveals the cure for man. But here's the best part. The cross reveals the compassion of God. Christ has redeemed. You know, we could stop right there. That's the entire message right there. That's the gospel in three words. The gospel. Christ has redeemed. We think about that word, you know, redeemed. We think about it. We sing about it. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. But I wonder, do we really get a picture of what it means? Do we really get an understanding of what it means? The word is exagorazo. X is out of, agora is marketplace. Put your mind around that. What it's saying, what it literally means is that Christ went down into the marketplace and he bought us out while we were yet sinners. A couple of years ago, I had a chance to go to Liberia. And I had a chance to teach a lot of pastors' conferences. I preached to a number of churches. I even went to a little village and spoke to a number of ex-child soldiers who were now young men in their late 20s and 30s. But they were struggling with some serious, serious issues. But when I went there, I learned a little bit about Liberia. Liberia is a country in Africa where when the slave trade ended in the States, they allowed anyone who wanted to go back to Africa, and they brought them to Liberia, to their own nation. They would go there and they would be set free if they chose. If they chose, they could start a new life. They could be set free. And there were a whole lot of them that went back there and they started what we know now as the nation of Liberia. Liberia is on the west coast, right between Sierra Leone and the Ivory Coast. And so when they went there, for many years, it lived under a time of peace. It was just a real time of peaceful history in that nation. Until a man by the name of Samuel Doe came. And he took over the government in a military coup, and that ushered in a decade of military rule under a dictatorship. In 1989, Charles Taylor launched a rebellion against Doe, and he took over. And for a few years, there was, again, a time of peace and a time when they didn't have a dictator. But Charles Taylor became even nastier than Samuel Doe. And when I was there, Charles Taylor was in The Hague being tried for war crimes. It was just awful, awful. Not only that, but these two dictators sold them out. They had the greatest resource of natural rubber in the world. Yeah, do you ever see a rubber tree? You know, we love maple syrup around here, and rightly so. But there, they tap those rubber trees just like we tap maple trees. It's so cool to see it come out in liquid form. They also have the greatest amount of diamonds of any country in the world. The movie Blood Diamond came out of that nation. They have a huge amount of resource, lumber and timber. And these guys sold it off to foreign countries and foreign companies and all of that. And then these companies come in and they hire all these nationals, Liberian nationals, and they pay them peanuts. They pay them peanuts. They can't live on it. And I tell you all of that to say this. That nation has a cloud over it that is so heavy that since they left the U.S. beginning in 1822 until now, they are still under bondage in their minds. They have never really been set free. And you look at them and they just have that sense of being in bondage in their, from the turmoil that they've gone through, from being in slavery in the U.S. and then having dictator and then peace and dictator and sold out to all these national companies. But you know what, folks? That bondage is where you and I were. You and I were in that same kind of bondage when one day, through the crowd, the Savior slipped through. And he looked at that slave block that had me chained to it and owned by Satan, and who was the master of wickedness. And the Lord said, I'll buy him with my blood. Take those chains off of him and put them on me. Put him here and put me there. See, there weren't two thieves on Calvary that day. There were three. Oh, yeah, there were the thief on either side of him, but there was a man there took something of mine. He took my sin. He took my guilt. He took my place. And he died for me. And he died for you. In 1864, the bloodiest battle in the Civil War took place in a place called Franklin, Tennessee. Franklin is a suburb of Nashville where our kids went to live when they first went to Nashville. And so when we were there, a few times we went on tours through these museums. They have three museums, and you can go on tours. And they're all centered around the Battle of Franklin. In less than 3 hours, there were almost 3,000 people killed in that battle. 3,000 casualties. In an area not much bigger than this room, there were men, so many men killed that they couldn't fall. They were propping themselves up because there was no room for them to fall. And when you go through those museums, you see the floors and the furniture just soaked with the blood of those who had given their lives. The Battle of Franklin was far longer, far larger, far deadlier than the Battle of Gettysburg. It was just awful. But I want to tell you something, folks. All of the blood lost in that battle doesn't do nothing for me. Nothing. You see, I didn't need that blood. I needed that blood. That blood. And I only needed one drop of that blood. That is what changes life. That is what the cross reveals. That is what the cross reveals. There's power in that blood. There's power in that blood. Now, the worship team is going to come this morning, and they're going to close. They're going to sing a closing hymn, but I want to talk to you as they do just for a minute, because I want to give you an invitation to come. I don't know if you know him. In a room this size, I'm thinking there are people here that have never made that choice to come under that finished work of the cross. 7 times in the Bible, the Lord gave an invitation. Can you imagine what our world would be like, folks, if our kids could use the altar of God as easy as they use a remote controller, a game controller deal? Can you imagine where we would be? Wouldn't that be a different world? You know, you come to the altar, you're not coming to a man, you're coming to the Lord. And you can come for salvation, you can come for repentance, you can come for healing. You can come to pray for somebody else, your kids, your family. What a day to have a change made, to change the unchangeable and to see God work. So let's stand as we close with this closing hymn. I'm going to pray in just a minute. But as they start to sing, if you want to slip out and come down here, there's some folks want to meet you. And we'll be happy to pray with you and just to share with you. Father, what a joy again for your word. It is true. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. And I thank you that it is able to rightly divide my soul and spirit. Father, I pray even right now in this moment, you would draw each one that needs to come. In Jesus' name, amen.